some instance, you and I have an inward being that keeps God. Our old, our Adamic self keeps God. You remember the first thing that Adam and Eve did when they sinned was to hide themselves among the trees. Having sinned, they no longer wanted God. And from those early times, that has ever been the character of man, that men do not want God. The innate tendency of men is that he doesn't want God. You know, some years ago, I remember reading Dr. Henry Newman's book, Apologia pro Vita Sua, which was a defense of his actions in going over into the Romish Church. Newman was a Church of England minister, and he went over into the Roman Catholic Church, and he wrote a defense book to vindicate himself in pro Sua. Well, I wouldn't have read the book, but it was necessary for certain work that I was doing at the time. It was necessary to, if I may say, it's not unkindly to read through the voluminous tome of his. And going through it, one notices that all the way through that, that mighty intellectual man, he had a lot of ceremonies, rituals, penance, matters, priestcraft, vestments, things after that, all these things. He had a dominant love for these things, traditional writing, monk law, documents that have come down from early professed Christians and so on. He could wave a level of all things, but not the slightest desire for the presence of God. Failed the desire for these things, and yet empty of a desire for God. You know, human nature is like that. Human nature will talk about churches and chapels. It will talk about religious affairs. It will talk about religious exercises. It will talk about ritual and ceremony and altars and vestments and incense and all these things. But human nature hates the very thought of God. That was the example of John Henry Newman, of whom I've been speaking. I never once, many years ago, going down to Durham Cathedral. Durham Cathedral is a very beautiful cathedral. It's certainly one of the most beautiful in Europe. It's a Norman structure. It was begun in the 10th century. And there it is, this magnificent building with all its accoutrements and so forth. I remember looking down the cathedral. And going round, I saw a lady walking down, and I looked at her. And she was starry-eyed, and her eyes starry-eyed, looking at all the magnificence of this thing, and then muttering something to herself. And just after, I said, excuse me, say something to you. She sort of awoke out of her reverie, said, yes, sir, what is it? I said, you know what, dear lassie, you're filled with thoughts about the city, and all the religious ordinances and so forth. But remember this, Christ died for your sinners, and might be your savior, and he wants to walk with you at every hour of your life. Not necessarily in a cathedral like this. Not necessarily in a wonderful or in an attractive building like this. But in the humble of everyday life, Christ can be with you all. Therefore, don't fix your mind upon all this ornate, elaborate building, upon all historic grandeur of it, upon all the ritual that might be carried out there. But fix your eyes upon the Lord Jesus and let him walk with you. Open up his eyes. Now then, the human nature, the constitution of man, is that it will go in for anything rather than God. So the apostle says, continue in prayer. You know, it's possible for you and me to work hours and hours and days serving the Lord. It's possible for you and me to rejoice in Christian fellowship. It's possible for us even to study the Holy Scripture intellectually, with the thought of everything in our minds, or with a tendency in that direction, and yet have very little of God's presence in our life. I never forget how in 17, one of a great exegete, expositor of the Word of God, a mighty man of God, whom we all know by name, one of the greatest giants of God's Word that I have ever known. He said to me one day in the course of conversation, he said, Harry, you know my greatest difficulty. I said, no, what is it, Mr. So-and-so? He said, I think something. He said, I looked at him the Bible. I looked at everything apart, as you know. And I knew it was great. I knew it was the Bible. But he said, now give it to me. He said, get it on my knees and pray. Oh, beloved, continue in God knew that we were not. He knew that you and I, in our natural selves, in our natural adamant selves, would keep this exercise of prayer. So God said, continue in prayer. And remember, in fellow believers, when we get down into prayer, when we leave you around the things around us to pass away, and when we leave to get our hearts up, God, in prayerful communion with Himself, it's the sweetest exercise of the prayer. It's sweeter than any other for the Christian life. The hymn writer says, my highest peace is lying low, as my Redeemer sees. No real joy on earth I know, but in His service, and the greatest joy that you and I can know is the joy of being in the presence of the living God. Oh, a dear friend of mine, he was in a study one morning, he was engaged in prayer, and just when he got really into full communion with the Lord, his wife came and knocked at the door. He said, my dear, there's a gentleman in the hall, he wishes to see you. Oh, said my friend, absolutely so kind of assuming the moment. He said, I've just broken through. I've just got in the presence of God. I've just occupied with himself. Oh, absolutely great pleasure to do while I speak to the Lord and while I enjoy myself. Beloved, knowing the tendency of your heart and mind, in order to continue in prayer. You know, in everything else in the Christian life, there's a measure of, shall I say, natural attraction. If you're preaching the word, well, there's a certain thrill about it. If you're going about serving the Lord, there's a certain attractiveness in going about, even, well, I say, even in Bible study, vital, absolutely vital and necessary as that is, absolutely essential in the Christian life, there's a certain thrill when you find new things in the word of God. When you find new treasures, there's another book there. But this is it. There are none of those things in prayer. There are no natural attractions in prayer. There's nothing that appeals to the natural desire of man. And if you enjoy prayer, it's filled with inspiring through love of the Lord. Oh, beloved, God says, knowing what we are needed of, knowing the stuff that we're all designed from, God says, continue. It's the fruitless ritual. If you are really the necessity, if you are planning exercise, it goes on day by day, or often. All earthly things, with us so feasibly, prayer grasps eternity, pray all the time. And when you and I, fellow believers, are engaged in that holy office, going to make a mighty difference in the people of God, going to make a mighty difference in God's service. It's going to be a mighty, wonderful source of blessing in all the elements of God. Continue in prayer. So then, knowing you and me, remembering ourselves, continue in prayer. Outside of God, remember what we are like. Remember our natural tendency. And remembering it, continue in prayer. But now we get stuck from another angle. And what in the sea? Yet there is years to remember to our enemies. What can we do? Remember yourselves and continue in prayer. But remember your enemies and be cautious in prayer. Watch in the sea. Job endures in prayer. Satan trembles when he sees the wicked stage upon his knees. That's not in the Bible, but it's true. But Satan trembles when he sees the wicked stage upon his knees. The devil needs a Christian prayer. Because he knows that when that Christian is praying, he's depending on the power of God. He's being in the power of God, he's being vitalized, strengthened, he's equipped by divine power. The devil is. The devil likes to get you with me alone. Where we're not protected by the power of God, that he can overthrow us. He knows that if he gets us alone, he can defeat us. But oh, if we're in contact with the living God and then enveloped by divine power, the devil is helpless. So the devil hates the thought of us. Consequently, in those moments of prayer, it's said that the devil will attack us. Never let us forget that, fellow believer. The devil is most keen, and he's most earnest in attacking us in times of prayer, when we're thoroughly intercourse with God. And we try every expedient and every article to rob us of that opportunity. Yes, it does. When you're going to pray, the devil will say, well, what about the sleeping in the bad bedroom? What about the making of that bed? What about that temple you're going to make, or something like that? He'll do anything before you to keep you out of that exercise of faith. And dear brethren, how often this you and me, when we are going to pray, the devil would say, now let that letter that you've got to write. Let that article that you've got to read. Let that brother that you've got to see, and so on. And he's amazing him to keep us from the exercise. Oh, beloved, what is this? And then, you know, in Exodus 29, it says, God speaks about iniquity in our homes. And often in those holiest moments of deepest faith that causes God in prayer, the devil will bring, yes, even the most evil, even the vilest things to our minds. Keep us away from prayer. It's astonishing what he brings for us. Pride, bitterness, resentment, malice, deceit. Thoughts of these things he'll seek to infuse into our minds when we exercise faith. Oh, the need then for watching. Then, watchfulness in prayer. I think that we have told you before this story, up yonder in Scotland, in the meeting in Victoria Hall in Glasgow, used to be here, the dear brother called Archie Fraser. He's a very godly man. And he's a jailman, he had a big jail in this district in Milk. And there was a young man in the meeting who was out of work, and Mr. Fraser gave him a job. He gave the job going on to the barrels. There was a milk in those days, he used to go east and go along with barrels. He gave him a job with the barrel going on to the bottles of milk. So he said to him, sorry, now, whenever you get into a difficulty, just go and pray. So one day the young man got into a difficulty, and he left his barrel and went around the corner to the back lane, and he had a time of prayer. And then he came back to when he stole his barrel. So he went to Mr. Archie Fraser, and he said, you know, Mr. Fraser, I did what you said. He said, I got into a difficulty, he said, I left my barrel and prayed, and then when I came back, somebody stole my barrel. So Mr. Fraser said, ah, well, young brother, you aren't carrying out the scripture. The scripture said, what did you do? He said, you were praying, but you weren't watching the barrel. Now then, beloved, we've got to watch the barrel as well as the Savior. Always watch the barrel while we are praying. And watch in the Savior. You know, there is a very, what would almost say, what now? A material reason, shall we say, a geographical reason, why the devil needs prayer. You know, when we pray, our hearts are ascended up in the presence of God in heaven. But they're not going through Satan's territory. Satan saw these reasons through the principal power of the air. So when we saw on these ways of prayer up into heaven, we go through Satan's territory. And the devil doesn't like any intrusion into his territory. Well, this all there's a Christianity. His soul is rising up and soaring away through Jesus' territory through the air. It's the presence of God, and the devil hates that thought in a very geographical sense that we saw through his territory, or he hates that. God says, watch in the same way. And then, you know, the devil, he offers God to our body. I don't know the limit of Satan's power. He's tremendously powerful. Far more powerful than you and I can ever think. He could set a storm on Galilee when the Lord and the disciples were at the boat. He could bring circumstances to Paul's life that he couldn't have been drinking because Satan hindered him. He could send an angel in the 11th chapter of Daniel to prevent the 10th chapter of Daniel, rather, to prevent the other angel, the angel of God, coming to Daniel. And Daniel's prayer was held up for 3 weeks. He had marvelous power. Now, when you and I are in prayer, the devil can cause fatigue. He can cause tiredness. He can cause sleepiness and weariness. And you and I, there's a danger of saying, oh, well, I've got a bad thing. I feel a bit heavy headed. I feel a bit sleepy, a bit somber. I feel weary. I feel weak. I'm not about to pray to Jesus now. And very, very often, those feelings are convinced of it. Very, very often, those feelings are produced by fear creatures to keep us from the exercise. Now then, remembering ourselves, continuing prayer. Remembering the enemy, because of his prayer. Ah, that's right. And then, you know, remembering God. I wanted to have communion in prayer, thanksgiving. And God in the prayer with thanksgiving. Remembering ourselves, continue. Remembering the enemy, because of it. But remembering God, have communion, let there be thanksgiving. You know, the epistle to the Colossians is in a sense, the epistle of thanksgiving. You remember in chapter 1, the apostle speaks of how he thanks God for the Colossians. And then he tells them, giving thanks unto the Father, what we have need to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. And then when comes in chapter 3, he said, in the which also we are called in one body, and be ye thankful. And now in chapter 4 again, and what can the same with thanksgiving? Oh, beloved, do we remember God? Do we remember God? Do we remember his birth? We're sitting in the court yesterday, count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Dear Mr. Harold German, he has another version of that. He says something about count your blessings, name them two by two. Count your blessings, see what God can do. All his mercies, name them by the score. And when you're finished counting, there are millions more. Tell us, beloved, how we need to remember these blessings of God. And it's so easy not to do so. It's so easy to be like the cleansed lepers. There were 10 of them cleansed, but none of them rejoiced in their cleansing. But only one was brought to come back and worship the one who cleansed them. Ah, but were they not clean? Where are they now? You remember Solomon's parable in Ecclesiastes 9. There was a little city, and a few people in it, and they came with a king, and they drove off against that city, and besieged it. And there was in the city a poor old wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. And no one remembered that same poor man. Solomon's comment, you remember, was, the poor man's wisdom is despised. Oh, beloved, God help us to remember his grace, his love, his goodness. Many years ago, I think it was in Hull, I forget, the great shipwreck. And the ship was left off the coast. And someone had to run out the lifeline from the shore on the ship to bring the crew up. There was one man who volunteered to do it, a man called Edward Spencer. And he got the lifeline out from the shore, and he tied the lifeline to the ship, and brought off the disassembled the crew. I think there were 22 of them, and one by one, he brought the whole 22, two of the men, to the shore. A marvelous rescue. Many years afterwards, Dr. Crowley was in Melbourne, in Australia. And in the course of his death, he told the story about Edward Spencer's heroic rescue. Someone called out in the middle of the audience, Dr. Crowley, Edward Spencer is here. Said Dr. Crowley, let him come up to the platform. And an old man with a great nose beard staggered up on the platform. Dr. Crowley said, are you Edward Spencer? Yes, sir. You're the man who did that heroic rescue? Yes, sir. The man must have been very grateful to you. And breaking down and weeping, the old man said, not one single man of the crew ever thanked me for the rescue. Not one single man of the crew. We all rejoiced in the rescue. Not one of them gave a word of thanks to Edward Spencer, but the rescue. Oh, beloved, God said, good thanksgiving. Oh, that there may be that recollection of God's goodness, that remembrance of his grace, that continued outpouring of thanksgiving, so that when we pray, we may tell God how we appreciate his goodness. We may carefully cherish in our minds the many of the many things that he's done, the many favors that he's given to us. During the late war, I remember in Heaven on Time, I was attending some service, Mr. Fenton was ministering the word, and I remember Mr. Fenton praying that God would deliver us from the war. And said he, Lord, if you deliver us out of the war, we'll never let you forget it. We'll always be telling you how deeply we appreciate our deliverance from the war. There I ask then, do we ever thank God now for that? You remember the terrible years we passed through? And out of them all, God delivered us. Do we ever thank him for it now? You know, often when I hear those things, we're about to speak those ambulance fans and those fire engines and so on, they had that signal that we could hear it during the war. What was it called? Morning Mini or something. You remember that signal that they have. You know, every time I hear Morning Mini sounding, I'm reminded of the great deliverance. Yeah. The great deliverance that God gave us in the war. Oh, child of God. The recollection and thankfulness of the wonderful goodness of God. Then, the apostle says then, greetings, remembering ourselves and our lives in the wonderful glorious and continuing grace. Remembering the enemy and how attentive the enemy is to happen to the children of God when he's there, he said, watch in the sea. And then remembering God, how necessary it is to recollect and share God's goodness, he said, to thanksgiving. Will you forgive me if I read that once more? Remembering ourselves, he said, continuing prayer. Remembering the enemy, he said, watch in the sea. Remembering God and all his goodness, he said, with thanksgiving. But now let's look at the next verse. With all praying for us, that God will open us with the door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, what was called wine and bond. Now you remember what we said in our introduction, there's cooperation in prayer, praying for us, God's servants, there's concern in prayer, that God will open us with the door of utterance, and there's compassion in prayer, for which also I am involved. But now I want to draw your attention to this verse for two things. An open door and a closed door. An open door and a closed door. That God would open us was a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ for which I am also involved. An open door. That God would open us was a door of utterance. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul speaks of the door of opportunity. Speaking to the Corinthians, the answer says, he said, I must tell you, never come to us. He said, for a great door is open unto us, might be the petrol, and there are many adversaries. There he speaks of a door of opportunity. A door has been opened unto him in Ephesus, a door of opportunity to preach the gospel. Here, he speaks of a door of utterance, a door of utterance. I want to tell the things about this great mystery. It's called in chapter 1, the mystery to take me to generation. It's called in chapter 2, the mystery of God and the power of the Christ. Here in chapter 4, it's simply called the mystery of Christ. It's signification. I want to tell the things of the mystery that encircles the great head of the church. The wonderful secret, that's what the word mystery means, you remember. The wonderful secret that God is used to. But you know, those of you who engage in public ministry will be aware of this. Sometimes the servant of the Lord feels sorry. Sometimes there are times when you want to tell things to the people of God that there's a sense of settlement, a sense of bondage, a sense you can't get through. You want to impart certain things to the people of God that safety, indifference, worldliness, materialism come in and there are things that are settled and impeded from imparting the things that you want to communicate to God. People. Well now, Paul asks here for a door of utterance. In 1 Corinthians 16, it's a door of opportunity. Here in Colossians 4, it's a door of utterance. That it might be able with freedom, with liberty, to communicate these things to the people of God. And then, in Revelation chapter 3, there's a door of privilege. You remember to the Philadelphian church, thou hast a little strength, thou hast kept my word, thou hast not denied my name. Behold, I set before you an open door. It's a door of privilege. It's taken from Isaiah 21, it's an open door into all the wealth of God's kingdom. So in 1 Corinthians 16, there's a door of opportunity. In Colossians 4, there's a door of utterance. In Revelation 3, there's a door of privilege. Now Paul says, brethren, pray for me that there might be a door of utterance. That nothing might hinder the impartation of the word of God. It could be the believers among whom I am working are carnal, and I can't impart this to them. You remember he said to the Hebrews that he longed to tell them about the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ, but he couldn't because they're only Jews. He hadn't an open door there. Well now, Paul says, pray that there might be no hindrance in the people of God, and no hindrance in the servant of God, no hindrance in the servant of God, to the impartation of these divine riches of God. Pray for me that there might be an open door. But now, immediately after that, he speaks of a closed door, for which I am also involved. Then, I am asking for an open door, but I myself, I experience a closed door. I am in a prison of room. I don't know whether he was in his hired house at this time, or whether he was in the dungeon. But, at all events, wherever it was, he had a closed door, and he was tied to a Roman by faith will Roman soldier, and there he was day by day every week. Oh, beloved, isn't the Christian life wonderful? That Paul with a closed door could pray for his open door. They could close the earthly door. They could close the door in the room. And there he is a prisoner, he can't get up. But there's a door he can't close. There's the spiritual door. There's the heavenly door. There's the door of fellowship of Christ. Stone walls do not a prison reach, or iron bars a key. Well, here's the apostle, and he's got a closed door room. But there's an open door in relation to God. John Bunyan, the preacher of Bedford, they took him and they imprisoned him and they shut him up in a cell and they closed the door. But they couldn't close the door spiritually on Bunyan. And from within that cell, his spirit rose, and there he wrote the pilgrim's progress and the holy warfare and so forth. Those wonderful types of spiritual ecstasy. They couldn't close the spiritual door. Open up it. It's time to think that whatever your and my condition, however much the door on earth may seem to be closed, there's a door that man can close. I remember when I was a child reading about a little girl. She had a chronic illness, and she was lying in the bed, and she couldn't rise from it. And yet she knew the Lord Jesus as her Savior, and she longed to serve the Lord. And she thought, how can I, a poor little girl, confined in a bedroom here with this painful disease, how can I serve the Lord? Her bedroom was next to the window, and she got my mother a little exercise book and a pencil, and wrote out on the pages of the little exercise book text, "The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleansed us from all sins." And the window was slightly open, and she cut the strip into strips with a text on each strip, and set the strips through the open window, and they fluttered down into the street below. One day there was a man tapping in desperate agony of soul, anxious about his escape before God. The little strip of a little girl's strip was floated down to him, and the mechanism opened it up. "The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins." The man was saved there and then on the spot. It was the very message he wanted. And they put her down in that little girl's bedroom just as though it were a message from them. Beloved, the door of her bedroom was closed to her. A helpless infant, she couldn't get out. But the door was closed, for the door wasn't closed. No one could ever see it. And so Paul, enclosed in a dungeon in Rome, and he longed and yearned for an open door that he might serve. Remember then, fellow believers, shall we, that when our earthly door is closed, there's a door, a spiritual door, that no man can close. So he speaks about a closed door and an open door. But now, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak, verse 4. Paul says in verse 4, "I want to show the word and to tell the word, that I may make it manifest, show the word, as I ought to speak, telling the word." Showing the word and telling the word. This is the preacher's aim. This is the aim of the servant of God. Now, fellow believers, I speak particularly to those of us who serve the Lord in public, and yet true of every one of us. To be show the word as well as telling the word. That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. You know, I used to be a Sunday school teacher. I was never successful in that work. I think study school work requires a very special gift, and I knew that I didn't have that gift, and I used to cover others who were much more able at it than I was, longing that God would give me that gift, and yet in his own wisdom, he never did. Well, living among the Sunday school children as I did for years, because there was no one else to take my class, I found this that the greatest thing of all was, if I could only make the message to live with children, if I could only make the message to live among the children, if I could only make the children so to restore, so to the power to their heart, in other words, in the language of our words, that I would make it manifest as I ought it to. If I could only impress them with the reality of Christ, oh, that was it. I remember one day, I took over temporary class, teacher was away, and I took over class of little boys. And for some reason, it's the most unusual scripture to take up to little boys and girls. I told them about the rich man in hell. I wouldn't usually take up that to children. It's hardly for children, but somehow I did that to them. And I wondered, desperately within my heart, if it was getting through to the children. Well, the next week on the sister now, she was taking my class. And she came to me with a smile after the meeting. She said, Mr. Bell, yes? And you were taking class so-and-so last week, yes? And you're telling about the rich man in hell. Yes, that's right. Well, said, one little boy told me a story over again this afternoon, just as you had told him, yes? And I said, what did he say? Well, he said, he was telling me about the rich man. And he said, you know, he said, Mr. Bell was telling us last week that the rich man wrong was a good guy, but he went to hell just to see him. Well, now, I hadn't said that at all, you see, but that was a little boy's conception of it, that the rich man wrong was a good guy. Well, now, I mentioned that, beloved, suggesting to you the difficulties of getting through, the difficulties of impressing the truth home upon these children. I think the little boy grasped it. I think he grasped what I said, but of course he made a free translation of it into the old language. Well, now, beloved, Paul said that I may be able to manifest that as I ought to speak. Now, how can we make the truth manifest? It's only as we are living in fellowship of Christ. It's only as Christ is a bride with immediate reality. It's only as you and I are enjoying the things of the that we'll make it manifest. Whether it's Sunday school teaching, or preaching the gospel, or ministering of the word, we only make that to live in the sense that we are fighting in the sense that we are walking with Him. The psalmist says, my heart is enjoying a good matter. My soul is a friend of everybody that I speak of the things which I have made. Now we can only speak of the things which we need. I mean, we can only speak of them effectively. And if you and I have made those things, that is, if there's been a reality to us, if there's been real in our own heart, then we can be living effective, they can be real to us. That I may make it manifest as I ought to see. Child of God, in all our service for Christ, let's show the word and tell the word, that I may make it manifest as I ought to see. But now let us go on. Verse 5. Walk in wisdom to offend that I without revealing the time. Walk in wisdom. That's the best of the Christian life. To ordain that I would out. That's the best of the Christian life. Redeeming the time, that's the length of the Christian life. Walking wisdom, the best. To ordain that I would out. The best. Redeeming the time, the length of the Christian life. Walk in wisdom. Oh, beloved, here's the best of the Christian life. Walk in wisdom. You know, child of God, it won't do for us to have a shallow Christianity. It won't do for us to live on the surface. It won't do for us to do for single, just staying in the surface of God's precious word. No, walking wisdom. We must go deeply into the things of God. Ever since the flow born more deeply into the things of God. You know, often when people talk about ministering brethren, they talk about deep teachers and simple teachers. But you know, it should never be that. It should be deep teachers and shallow teachers. The opposite to depth is insensitivity. The opposite to depth is shallowness. Now in our Christian life then, we're either deep or we're shallow. Superficial things are never simple. Superficial things are the most difficult and vague and perplexing of all. The opposite to depth then is shallowness. Oh, now don't let you shallow Christians. Don't let you shallow a superficial Christian. Let's go in to the depth of the Word of God. I remember hearing about in Australia. I never forget what he said. He said, you know, away out in Australia, he said, there are people who go out there, and the Australians call them squatters. They settle around Sydney and Melbourne, and they live in a house or a little hut on the verge of the interior. Never very far away from the city. And they never penetrate the interior. And the Australians call them squatters, because they never penetrated the heart of the country, they just live on the interior. And they tell me that in Australia, in Sydney, in Melbourne, in Adelaide, in Victoria, these places, the cities are crowded, and the interior is empty. Now, beloved, as this brother said, don't let us be squatters in the world of God. Living on the fringe, living on the border, let's penetrate into the great things around the great interior, going ever more deeply into the world. Oh, child of God, One of the curses of Christian life is superficiality, the things of being content with liberty, being content with to function with the DC at home, being content just to live on the earth. You can't let it be squalid in the mountains instead of pulling into the media, instead of going deep into the things. Walk in wisdom. Now that's the best of the Christian life. But then he says, walk in wisdom towards the end of our life. What does he mean towards the end of our life? Well, let's think of the truth. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, what am I to do to judge them that are without? Do not even need judge them that are within, but them that are without judges. Now there he's speaking of the without of you and the within of the assembly. The assembly is not a nebulous, not a strict thing. It has a within and a without. There's a margin, there's a wall, there's a fence around the assembly. And 1 Corinthians 5 says there are those who are within and those who are without. It's not just a happy go lucky all first row, ad lib sort of thing, where you come and go, where you have an occasional indifference, inconsistent kind of fellowship. It's a definite, concrete, country of God's people, a people who have brought a subject in their own circle. Do not need just them that are within, them that are without God's church. You know, in the book of Nehemiah, Ezra put Nehemiah put all the evil things, the merchandise and so on, outside the wall. Well, God had to have an assembly where there was a within and a without. And all the confusion, worldly, is put around, outside the wall. Now that's the assembly. But here it's not so much the assembly. Here would be speaking of Gentile inclusion in the body of Christ, and our fellowship in divine things. Oh, he speaks of those who are within. Gentile sinners who've been brought within, and they've brought into the seal of God's blessing, and into that church where you and Gentile are one in Christ, they've been brought within. Yes. And then in Revelation chapter 21, he uses it immediately. In Revelation 21, he says, without our God. In 1 Corinthians 5, it's within and without the assembly. In Colossians 4, it's within and without the ministry of the risen in Christ. In Revelation 21, it's within and without with regard to the city celestial. The new Jerusalem, the church in glory, he says, without ourselves. Oh, beloved, in that day, everything unclean will be with us. But you and I, blessed be God, will be with him forever with the Lord. Many years ago in the town of Blythe in Northumberland, I used to know a mighty servant of God, his name was Parker. Not the great Steve Parker, another Mr. Parker. A grand servant of the Lord, dear Mr. Barker. One day he said to me, you know, Harry, there are no dogs in heaven. I said, no, that's right. And then with a smile he said, but there will be a Barker. Thank God then, for the purity and the holiness of that one. But now, here in Colossians 4, those that are without, how do we teach them? Walk in wisdom towards them without. All the world of life for them. The ungodly, but outside the privileges which you have done, how shall we treat them? We'll walk in wisdom towards them, ever seeking to win them, ever seeking to attract them, ever seeking to draw them. Walk in wisdom towards them that are with us. Oh, beloved, here's the word for it, Lord. Ever seeking by a wise and holy walk to attract those that are with us. Now, we've spoken of the depth of Christian life, walking with them. He spoke of the breadth of Christian life. Our hearts going to those that are without. Broad hearts going out towards those that are without. I don't mean being broad-minded. I never know what broad-minded means. Broad large hearts that love the people of this ungodly world. And then, he speaks of the length of Christian life. Redeeming the time. Beloved, God wants us to have a long vision. A long vision. The Lord might come tonight. He might not come next week. He might come for next year. He might not come for 20 years. But whether it's long or short, fellow believers, God wants to redeem the time. To buy up the time. Now you know, when you buy things up, it's a costly business, isn't it? And the word you saw in Jesus here, it is the word that means to buy out of the market. Beloved, time's in the market. And your eyes are the time. We say, I haven't much time to spend. I have much time to pray. I have much time for service. Thank you for the fire that time. And when you buy it, then you make sacrifices for it. And you and I, all we need to buy our time, to make sacrifices for time. that we might use it in the very highest sense to God's glory, honour, and praise. But we have to learn. Finally, verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every time. Let your speech be always with grace. That's the flavor of our speech. Seasoned with salt, that's the seasoning of our speech. That you may know how you ought to answer every man, that the strength of the truth, the spirit of the truth, how you ought to answer every man. The seed of our feet, all in the seed. The seeding of our feet, seeding with salt. The spirit of the truth, that the spirit of the truth, rather, the spirit of the truth, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Let your feet be always with you. In chapter 3, we read about singing with you. Singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. In chapter 4, we read about speaking with you. Beloved, it's comparatively easy to sing with you. It's not so easy to speak with you. Oh, you know, we gather in a meeting, you and I, and we sing when the Lord is called, it's gone, the eyes is there, and we sing it with grace. And thank God we do. Ah, but we get outside the meeting. And someone says to us something that comes back to them, we ought to come. The nasty would be, the angry talk. The stop is on death. It's not easy to speak with me. Beloved, let your speech be all the truth. The truth of truth. You know, grace, the word grace itself is a literary meant that which is coming beautiful, lovely. That is why we've spoken out an introduction about the comeliness of our speech. Or, you know, your speech of mine, if it's marked by grace, it will be comely. Lovely, it'll have a flavor. And about us, there'll be the fragrance. All the country, my brother, not you. All the country, my brother, not you. And dear Mr. W.J. Grant of Kilmarnock, that mighty man of God, whom some of the dear Scottish people will remember. The thing that marked him above everything else was his matchless display of the grace of Christ. Oh, beloved, let it be the same of me, the sweet savour, rising up in grace to God. But then he says, he speaks of the seasoning of our speech, seasoned with salt. Now, I thought I'd have some time to speak at length about this, but I find the time is gone. But let me just speak to you with. Let us speak the order with grace. Seasoned with salt. What do you mean by seasoned with salt? Well, you know, salt preserves from corruption. In the old days of the sailing ships, these used to store the ships with pork to feed the men, and they salted the pork to preserve it. Salt was a preservative. I think it was Roger Bacon who discovered that. Salt was a preservative. Now, beloved, let us be preserved from corruption. Let there be no corruption. Nothing unclean. Nothing of duplicity, nothing evil, nothing of double dealing, no bringing here. Let your speech be preserved from corruption, the salt of corruption. Salt stings and tastes. Now that doesn't mean that we should be sharp or unkind with our speech, but it does mean this, that the very holiness of our speech should contradict evil men and women. Evil men and women should be contradicted by the very holiness of our speech. The very purity, salt stings, salt pierces. Our speech is that holy speech that will remind the world among which we move of its stings. Salt is the symbol of faithfulness. If an Arab chief gives you meal with salt, it's a sign that he will be your friend or not. God said, let there be the salt of faithfulness in your speech. The salt that preserves, the salt that convicts, the salt of faithfulness. God wants our speech to have this character. Briefly, fellow believers, as we close, let me remind you of the scriptural setting of it. Genesis 19, Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt. Salt stands for the devotion of, salt stands for the judgment of God. And it was down by the Red Sea where it happened. And that sea is filled with salt to its very being. A living memorial of the judgment of God. Salt stands for God's judgment. Let your speech be seasoned with salt. Judge your heart in the light of God. Don't judge one another, but judge our heart in the light of God's presence. Leviticus chapter 2, in meat offering, they were not to allow the salt of the covenant to be lacking. Now the meat offering speaks of the holiness of Christ, the moral essence of Christ. The burnt offering shows Christ devoted to God. The meat offering or meat offering shows Christ in his moral excellence before man. And in the meat offering there was salt. Another, let's have the salt of meat offering. Moral purity, the handful of fine flour, mingled and anointed in oil. You know, in the meat offering, there was no leaven and no honey. No leaven, the leaven of human flour. No honey, the leaven of human pleasing. No honey, the element of human pleasing. No leaven, the element of human flour. No honey, the element of human pleasing, human pleasure. There was none of these, but there was salt. And salt is an antidote. It counteracts the influence of leaven on honey. Oh, beloved, that the salt of holiness and purity may counteract the leaven of pride on the one hand, or the honey of self-pleasing on the other. The honey of self-pleasing on the other. Second Kings chapter 2, when the sons of the prophet came to Elijah, and they came to Elisha rather, and they said the earth was barren and it wasn't fruitful, he took a cruise of salt and poured the salt in it and it was healed. It's the salt that heals barrenness. Oh, let there be now speaks of the salt that heals barrenness, the salt that remedies barrenness in the Christian mind. Ezekiel 47, when the river of life flows from Jerusalem, it flows into marshy places. But it says the marshy places shall be given to salt. What are the marshy places? The marshy ground is nondescript. It's indeterminate. It's neither solid nor liquid. It's neither one thing nor the other. It's what we call in the North England neither an apostolic, you know. Neither one thing nor the other. The marshy places. And they'll be given to salt. Oh, beloved, God grant that the salt of holiness may kill and destroy in our lives that which corresponds to the marshes. It's neither one thing nor the other. It's neither hot nor cold. It's real deceit. We turn to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5. Ye are the light of the world. Ye are the salt of the earth. The light of the world is always the testimony. The salt of the earth is the inward condition. Now, beloved, let your speech be all with a great peace in the salt. The judgment of God, yet it is an unbelief. The holiness of the meat offering, Leviticus chapter 2. That which brings fruitfulness, 2 Kings 2. That which destroys the nondescript, the indeterminate element, Ezekiel 47. That which speaks of the inward condition as distinct from the outward testimony, Matthew chapter 5. Oh, let your speech be all with grace, seasoned with salt. And then he speaks. And then he speaks of the outward spelling of the truth, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. Oh, beloved, the favor of our speech always with grace. Yes, that's right. The favor of our speech always with grace. The seasoning of our speech seasons the salt. The spirit of the truth, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Oh, let us, like the Lord, give a good confession, answering every man, spreading the truth here, there, and everywhere, to God's praise, honor, and glory. May the Lord bless these things to all our hearts, and may there be a source of enrichment in our spiritual life.
And now, right on to the final portion of Colossians chapter 4.
And once more, then, to our epistles, Colossians epistle chapter 4, verse 7. All my speech shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, and a faithful minister, and a fellow servant, in the Lord. Whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know your estate and comfort your heart. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandment. If he come unto you, receive it. And Jesus, which is called Justice, was the certain thing. These only are my fellow workers of the kingdom of God,
which have been a comfort to unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that he may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great deal for you, and them that are in Hierapolis here, and them in Hierapolis. Look, the beloved physician and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Lymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read unto you, cause that it be read also to the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord that thou fulfillest, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bond, grace be with you. Amen. Now, in the earlier part of our chapter, verses 1 to 6, we had exhortations to practical Christian living. Now, from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, we have examples. We have a number of actual living men who exemplify the virtues of which the previous part of the chapter had spoken. So we get the exhortations in verses 1 to 6 and the examples in verses 7 to 18. We get the principles in verses 1 to 6 and the patterns in verses 7 to 18. Well, I want you, if you please, to look at this with me. In verses 7 to 9, we read of loving brethren, all my esteemed shall Tychicus declare of you, who is a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. Verse 9, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother. In verses 7 to 9, we read about loving brethren. In verses 10 and 11, we read about loyal brethren. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluted you, and Marcus, and so on. These were brethren in verses 10 and 11, who were loyal to the Apostle Paul in his imprisonment. In verses 12 to 14, we have laboring brethren. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluted you always, laboring fervently for you in prayer, laboring brethren. And then in verses 15 to 18, we have local brethren. The local brethren is Laodicea, and Nymphas, who was evidently in that district, and Archippus and the Colossian assembly. We have local brethren. So, in verses 7 to 9, we have loving brethren, who carried the tidings to the Colossian assembly. In verses 10 and 11, we have loyal brethren who were loyal to the apostle and stood by him in his imprisonment. In verses 12 to 14, we have laboring brethren like Epaphras, who labored for the assembly at Colossae. In verses 15 to 18, we have local brethren in the assemblies of Laodicea and Colossae. Now, may I repeat that? Verses 7 to 9, we had loving brethren who carried the tidings about Paul to Colossae. Verses 10 and 11, we had loyal brethren who stood by him faithfully in his imprisonment. Verses 12 to 14, we had laboring brethren by Epaphras, who labored for the welfare of God's people. Verses 15 to 18, we have local brethren in their work in Colossae and Laodicea. We might put it like this. In verses 7 to 9, there's a ministry of communication. Tychicus and Onesimus are to be the link of communication between Paul and the assembly at Colossae. In verses 7 to 9, there's a ministry of communication. In verses 10 and 11, there's a ministry of comfort. He says of these men who are with him in his imprisonment, they are a comfort unto me. In verses 12 to 14, there's a ministry of completion. He says, Epaphras labored for the Colossians
that they might be perfect and complete in all the will of God. In verses 50 to 17, there's a ministry of correction. He seeks to correct the Laodiceans, and he seeks to correct Archippus, wherever Archippus may have been. Now then, verses 7 to 9, there's a ministry of communication. Verses 10 and 11, there's a ministry of comfort. Verses 12 to 14, there's a ministry of completion. Verses 15 to 18, there's a ministry of correction. Now, we have this fourfold ministry in our chapter. I want you to please to look at these verses with me. Verse 7, all my state shall typically declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, and a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. We read here three things about Titus, or rather, I beg your pardon, I should say four things. Four things. What he was in the eyes of the brethren, a beloved brother. What he was in himself, a faithful minister. What he was to Paul the Apostle, a fellow servant. What he was in the sight of the Lord, in the Lord. Now, as seen by the brethren, a beloved brother, in himself a faithful minister, as seen by Paul the Apostle, a fellow servant, as seen by the Lord, he was in the Lord. That is, he worked in loyalty to Christ. Now, beloved, what a catalogue of virtues this man Tychicus had. He's mentioned again in Ephesians chapter 6. A beloved brother. That is, he was one with a brotherly heart, with brotherly instincts, who performed brotherly service and made brotherly sacrifices, and was in every sense devoted to his brethren. The welfare of his brethren weighed deeply on his heart, and his ambition, and his urge, and his whole leaning was to help the brethren. In the eyes of the brethren, then, a beloved brother. In himself, a faithful minister. The life of Tychicus was one of steadfastness. A man not easily moved. A man who couldn't force out this pathway. A man who went on turning neither to the left, right nor to the left. A man steadfast and devoted on swerving in his allegiance to the one who has sent him to be a servant, a faithful minister. A man who never played to the gallery. A man who never adopted the policy that when he was among tight brethren, he was tight, and when he was among loose brethren, he was loose, and so forth. A man who was faithful in all his ministry for Christ. A beloved brother, as the brethren saw him, a faithful minister in himself, and a fellow servant. That was how the Apostle Paul viewed him. Oh, the Apostle, there in Rome, in that prison, he thought it was him. He was one who labored with the Apostle in cooperation. And you know, it takes the humble spiritual brother to labor in cooperation with another. Tychicus must have felt how far the Apostle was ahead of him, how far he was ahead of him in understanding, in effectiveness, in ability, in knowledge, in many ways. But he didn't mind being outshone. He didn't mind being eclipsed. He didn't mind being overshadowed. He went on, a fellow servant in the Lord. But then, finally, we read of how the Lord looked upon him. In the Lord. In the Lord. You know, in the earlier part of the epistle, we read about being in Christ. But now we read about being in the Lord. In Christ has to do with privilege. In the Lord has to do with responsibility. In Christ is what we have received from the Lord. In the Lord tells of what the Lord wishes to receive from us. Oh, beloved. In Christ, you know, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female in Christ. Ah, but in the Lord they both. The Apostle says, marriage is honorable in the Lord. He couldn't speak of marriage in Christ, for in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek. But in the Lord, he speaks of marriage being honorable. For the one is our heavenly position, and the other is our earthly responsibility. In Christ there's neither male nor female, in the Lord there's both. And both male and female speak shamelessly and devotedly to serve the Lord. So the readers take it up then. What he was in the eyes of the brethren, a beloved brother.
in himself a faithful minister. In the eyes of Paul, a fellow servant. In the Lord, one who was devoted to the Lord. Whom I have sent of you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your heart. You know that Tychicus had a twofold purpose. Verse 7, he would tell the brethren of Paul's state, how Paul was getting on. Verse 8, he was sent to find out how the brethren were getting on. To declare how Paul was getting on in verse 7. To find out how the brethren were getting on in verse 8. with an intimate, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Fellow believers, what a staggering combination. Tychicus, the mighty, loving servant of the Lord, the man of honor and renown is a servant of Christ, and he's going there to Colossae with it's astounding. He's going there with an intimate. A runaway slave. In the Epistle to Philemon, there Paul tells the record of Onesimus, the runaway slave. He'd run away from his master, Philemon, and somehow or other he got to Rome, and somehow or other he met Paul. And of course, Paul knew him, for Paul escaped Philemon's house. And no doubt when Paul saw him, he said, "Hello, Onesimus, what are you doing here?" And the story came out. He was a slave, but he'd run away from his master. And he met the apostle Paul and he was converted. And he stayed there for some time, laboring with the apostle. And he was a man who had to follow the apostle. And one day Paul said, "Now, look here, Onesimus. It's wonderful that you've come here and been saved. And it's wonderful that you're helping me. And you're a tremendous help to me. You've no idea to what extent. But now, Onesimus, you're all a Christian. You have certain obligations. You have certain responsibilities. You belong to Philemon. You're his servant." Not that the Bible justifies slavery, but the Bible emphasizes that we should always fulfill our moral obligations. Now, according to the laws of the land, of each of us, you belong to Philemon, according to the rules of the state. And duty demands that you must go back to your master. Paul, must I go back into slavery? Must I go back into servitude? Must I go back into the thing that I have? The thing that I said wrong? Yes. Not because the thing is right. Not because the thing is good, slavery isn't good. But because it's your moral obligation, you demand to him. By a legal transaction, you are his slave. And the law demands equality, therefore you must, as a Christian, fulfill your righteous obligation. Alright, he sends it back. Now, notice how he sends it back. The Colossians 7. He's sending that fellow to us. That runaway slave. And never in all the realm of creation, he's sending him back with Tychicus, the mighty servant of the Lord. Why, it's Tychicus in impudence, you know. It's the mighty servant, Tychicus, and it's the runaway slave, it's the correct thing. Fellow believers, listen. Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. Oh, you know, there is a wonderful change in Onesimus. A change in his state, and a change in his standing. A change in his state, and a change in his standing. The Colossians would see Onesimus, oh, we know that fellow. He wouldn't work, he was shiftless, and he ran away from his master. We know him. No. There's a change in his state now. He's a faithful and beloved brother. He's heard the gospel. He's been transformed. And I'm sending him back, not as the shiftless, intransigent servant. I'm sending him back as a faithful and beloved brother. Oh, what a change. But listen, that was a change in his state. But now a change in his standing. Who is one of you? One of us? An outcast slave, a runaway, the one with broken his flesh, one of us, members of the body of Christ, the church of God at Colossae, those who've been translated in the kingdom of the Son of God, well, and on the name of the runaway slave is one of us. Oh, beloved, the marvelous change But God made it escape in his standing. It escaped a people of brother brother in his standing, one of you. Beloved, isn't it grand that God has made that change in you and me? I don't know what you are like before you were saved, friend, but I remember a time in my life when I was, I don't know what to say, but I remember well, you know, when I was just that. But the Lord changed me, and the Lord transformed me. I trust if I get saved, I trust there's something of Christ in me now. Something of the blessed Lord. A change of feet. But then there's not only a change of feet, but there's a change of standing. You and I were once in a town for hell. We're sons of the living God. We're subject to the kingdom of the Son of God's love. We're things of God. Associated with the Christ at God's right hand. And we can say when Christ was our life shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. So there's a marvelous change taking place in Onesimus. Well now, but now what it will be verses 10 and 11. And here we read about loyal brethren. We've read of loving brethren, now we read of loyal brethren. We've read of the ministry of communication, now we read of the ministry of comfort. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, those of you, and Marcus, with their son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he cometh, you receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, was the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers of the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Oh, beloved, there's a persecuted prisoner in Rome, bound with a Roman chain. Perhaps at some part of his imprisonment, he's been chained to a dead body. The words of Romans 7 might suggest that. And yet, in that imprisonment at Rome, he's got a threefold comfort. Aristarchus, Marcus, and this Jesus who is called Justice. Aristarchus, Marcus, and Jesus who is called Justice, they were a comfort to him. Now, let us think for a moment, fellow believers. What was it about Aristarchus and Jesus and Marcus and Jesus which was a comfort unto him? Aristarchus, in Acts chapter 19, verse 29, chapter 19, verse 29, Aristarchus was Paul's fellow traveller. He said he was Paul's fellow traveller. Here, he was Paul's fellow prisoner. In Acts chapter 19, verse 29, he traveled with Paul. Here, in Colossians 4, he stayed with Paul. That is, he stayed with him in the prison. He was a fellow prisoner. He traveled with him, Acts 19. He stayed with him. Colossians 4, have a listen. In Acts 20 verse 4, I think it is, it says of Aristarchus that he was a Thessalonian. He was a Thessalonica. He said, what difference does that mean? Well, you know what the Thessalonian epistle stands for. The Thessalonian epistle is better than from end to end of the coming of the Lord. It has one outstanding theme, the coming of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians, you know, chapter 1, it's Christ coming in relation to the convert. He turned to God's miles to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Christ coming in relation to the convert. In chapter 2, it's Christ coming in relation to the servant. What is my joy or hope or promise rejoicing? Are not even these brethren in the presence of the Lord at his coming? In chapter 3, it's Christ coming in relation to his people. He will establish them unblameable in holiness before him at his coming. In chapter 4, it's Christ coming in relation to the dead. I hope not having to be ignorant present concerning their defeat. In chapter 5, it's Christ coming in relation to the world, and he will contain peace and safety when certain destruction shall come upon them. Chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, the coming of Christ at the convert. Chapter 2 of Thessalonians, the coming of Christ and the Lord's servant. Chapter 3 of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, the coming of Christ and the Lord's people. Chapter 4, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the dead. Chapter 5, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the world. And then in chapter 2, he deals more with the Lord's coming to us. He's reigning with his people. Now, Aristarchus, oh, he was a Thessalonian. He's been brought up in these truths. He knew the truth of Christ's coming. It said that the Thessalonian epistles were merely smitten of all the New Testament documents. Well, Aristarchus, he'd been schooled in these things, and there he was devoted to Paul the Apostle. So, we can say three things about Aristarchus. Acts 19, he traveled with Paul. Colossians 4, he stayed with Paul. That is in the Philippians. And Acts 20, he knew that one day he'd be called up with Paul. He'd be called up with Paul and all the people of God. Beloved, we're not told a great deal about Aristarchus, but what a wonderful man he must be. And then he says, Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, trust in whom you receive commandment, if he come unto you, receive it. Marcus, sister son to Barnabas. You know, we read about Mark in four sections of Scripture. We read about him in the Gospel of Mark, although he's not mentioned by name, but he's mentioned inferentially in Mark chapter 14. We read of him in the Acts of the Apostles, chapters 13, 14, 15. We read of him here in Colossians 4, and again in 2 Timothy 4. And then again we read of him in 1 Peter 5. We read of Mark inferentially in Mark 14. We read of Mark in Acts chapters 13, 14, and 15. We read of Mark in Colossians 4 and 2 Timothy 4. And we read of him in 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, in Mark 14, it's Mark with the Lord Jesus. In Acts chapter 13 to 15, it's Mark with Barnabas. In Colossians 4 and 2 Timothy 4, it's Mark with Paul the Apostle. And in 1 Peter 5, it's Mark with Peter. Acts 14, Mark 14, Mark with the Lord. Acts 13 to 15, Mark with Barnabas. Colossians 4 and 2 Timothy 4, Mark with the Apostle Paul. 1 Peter 5, Mark with the Apostle Peter. Now, in each of these occasions, Mark learns something. Mark 14 is with the Lord. You know, Mark 14, the night when the Lord was betrayed, and the night of the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark tells us something that no other writer tells us. He said there was a young man who wrapped his sheep round himself, and he followed the Lord into the Garden of Gethsemane, and the people made hold of him, and he left the sheep in their hands, and he fled away. Now, it seems that that must have been Mark, because it's only Mark who records it, and he doesn't mention the young man's name or anything about it. So the inference would seem to suggest that it was Mark himself. Now, here was Mark then, an unfaithful servant, a timid servant. Ah, but he's in the character of the beautiful servant of God. And later on, God inspired him, for God he'd known of Christ, to write about Christ the perfect servant. And Mark is the 16 chapters of the Lord Jesus, the perfect servant. Mark was in the presence of the Lord, and he learned humility and diligence in service. Humility and diligence in service. He learned of the Lord who made himself of no reputation and diligently served God. Then, in Acts 13, 14, 15, Mark was with Barnabas. And here I suggest Mark learned gentleness and love and affection. You know, Mark went out with the missionary tour. And after a while, he quitted the tour. And he went back home to Jerusalem. Now, in chapter 15, they were going out on another missionary tour. And Barnabas said, we'll take Mark. And the contention was sharp. And Paul and Barnabas delighted. Ah, but listen, beloved, we learn something beautiful in Barnabas. I'm not justifying Barnabas, nor Paul. God forbid. But we learn something beautiful in Barnabas. Here was the kindliness of Barnabas. I can imagine Barnabas saying, well, now look here, Paul. I know Mark failed us. I know he went out to service, and he came timid or weary, and he quit and went back to Jerusalem. I know that. But Paul, we've been talking for him. We've been taught to be gentle and kind and sweet. Now, Paul, with Mark, a young sheep, a young lamb of the flock, let's be patient with him. Let's be kind. Let's give him another opportunity. Like Jonah in the Old Testament, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah a second time. Go to Nineveh. Paul, let's give Mark a second time. Let's take him out again in the service of the Lord. And Mark, I suggest he learns from Barnabas gentleness, grace, forgiveness, patience, compassion. But then, there was something to be said for both sides. choose the man until he proves him. God never takes up the man for his servant until he proves him. It's a divine principle. So now, later on, how it came about, I don't know. We find Mark with Paul. And now, I'm sure that here in the presence of Paul, Colossians 4 and 2 Timothy 4, he learned something more. He learned when he was with the Lord, humility and diligence and service. He learned when he was with Barnabas, kindness and charity and patience and sympathy. Now he learns from Paul's faithfulness, steadfastness in the Lord's service. And here's Paul commending him. And in 2 Timothy 4, when Paul was at the end of his life, he said, bring John Mark from possible to the ministry. All Mark is deep with Paul. And he learned diligence, faithfulness, steadfastness, going on in the service of the Lord. But then, fourthly, in 1 Peter 5, we read about Mark with Peter. Peter mentions it. He's come into contact with Peter. Listen, beloved, what do you think he learned from Peter? Well, what does Peter write about in his first epistle? And in his second epistle, suffering and glory. Suffering and glory. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. In Peter's first epistle, he speaks chapter 1 of Christ's suffering and glory. He speaks chapter 2 of Christ's suffering for us. He speaks chapter 3 of Christ's suffering for sin. He speaks in chapter 4 of Christ's suffering in the flesh. He speaks in chapter 5 of Christ's suffering and gospel witness. Oh, beloved, Mark was with Peter, and he learned about suffering and glory. Well now, he was with the Lord, and he learned about humility and diligence in service. He was with Barnabas, and he learned about sympathy, kindness, and forbearance. He was with Paul, and he learned about steadfast going on, resolute continuance in the path. And then he was with Peter, and he learned about suffering and glory. And here the Apostle Paul commending Mark. He said, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluted you as Marcus, sister of the Barnabas. You know, beloved, it's such a happy combination. Aristarchus, he's been a long time on the road, and the Lord kept him on the road. Marcus, he's been a long time off the road, and the Lord brought him back to the road. Aristarchus, the Lord kept him on the road. Marcus, the Lord brought him back to the room. What a wonderful Lord we have. And Jesus, which is called Joseph, who are of the circumcision. Beloved, we don't know anything about this man, Jesus or Joseph, but isn't it so beautiful? Jesus, which is called Joseph. Now, Jesus means the Savior. It's a common name indeed. There are lots of people called Jesus, and there are lots to be. Well, Jesus is meant the Savior. But justice means righteous. And the Lord came in and he saved him and made him righteous. Jesus, which is called justice, the Lord came in and he saved him and made him righteous. And you know, it's so beautiful. Jesus is the Greek form of a Hebrew word. Justice is a Latin word. And here's this man, he's a Jew by origin, but he's a Gentile by adoption. He's Jesus, he's a Jew, he's justice. Taking the Latin name, he's a Gentile by adoption. He's overcome all his Jewish prejudices. He's of the circumcision. But he's overcome all that prejudice. And here he is working with Paul among the Gentile people. Now he says, these only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a couple unto me. These only have been my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God. This is the first mention we have of the kingdom of God in the Colossian epistle. In chapter 2, we have the kingdom of his dear son, the kingdom of the son of his love. The first mention we have is the kingdom of God. Why should it come in here? Well, you know, beloved, when God speaks about the church, he always speaks in Greek. The church is a life of Christ and his body is his bride. It rests upon Christ as God's building, and it's all of Greek, yes? But whenever God speaks of service, he always reads it with the kingdom. Now he says, Aristarchus and Mark and Justus, they are my fellow workers under the kingdom. It's Greek in the church, but it's service in the kingdom. In what way? Well, in the church, you and I are all alike. You and I are members of his body. We are his bride, and there are no distinctions. Because it's all of Greek. So there's no difference between us and the church. But when the Lord sets up his kingdom, there will be differences in there. In that respect, not in the church, then, we'll never be different in his church.
will be gifted in his kingdom. You deal with this and I deal with that. You have this position and I have that position and so forth. There'll be difference in the position of the kingdom. Some was higher and some was lower, according to the measure of our service. In the church we're all life for its grief. In the kingdom we'll all be different, depending on the measure of our service. Now, Paul has in mind the kingdom in new name, and he says, these are my fellow laborers unto the kingdom. But then he says, which have been a comfort unto me. Oh, beloved Aristarchus and Martha, this man Jesus, which is called Justice, in Paul's imprisonment, they were a comfort unto him. I suppose most of us know, I think you'll often observe it, that the word comfort here is an unusual word. It's the Greek word paridoria, from which we get our medical term, paregoric. You know, paregoric, my mum used to joke me with it when I was a boy. It's something that heals you, stimulates you, stirs you up and comforts you. Paregoric. Well, the apostle said, these men, they were paregoric to me. They comforted me, they stirred me up, they cheered me, they aroused me, they stimulated me in my imprisonment as well. Paragonia, from which we get our word paradoric, a comfort unto me. Well, a comfort unto me. Now then, in verses 12 to 14, in verses 12 to 14, he speaks of this wonderful fellowship and this work of completion, the work of completion among the children of God. We've seen in verses 7, in verses 7 to 9, we've seen the loving service. In verses 10 and 11, we've seen the loyal service. Now, in verses 12 to 14, we've got the wavering brethren. The wavering brethren. I should have said first we've got the loving brethren, and then the loyal brethren. Now we've got the wavering brethren. And their ministry is a ministry of completion. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you. Always living servant before you in faith, that he may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now, beloved, we read three things about Epaphras. In chapter 1, he taught the Colossians. Here in chapter 4, he prayed for the Colossians. And in his visit to Philemon, verse 23, he suffered for the Colossians. He was in prison. Now, chapter 1 is service, he taught. Chapter 1 is Colossians, he's service. Chapter 4, he's supplication, he prayed for them. Philemon, verse 23, he suffered for them. He served them, he supplicated for them, he suffered them. Chapter 1, he served them. Chapter 4, he suffered for them. Philemon, verse 23, he supplicated for them. Oh, beloved, here's the service that marked this man, Epaphras, outstanding service in the Colossian assembly. But he says, for I bear in record that he has a great deal for you, and them that are in Lewis here, and them in Hierapolis. Beloved, there are two things about Epaphras here. His great deal and his great service. He had a great deal for you. Ah, but it was great in character. It spread out beyond the confines of Colossae. It spread to Laodicea and Hierapolis. A great deal for you, and a great deal for them of Laodicea and for them of Hierapolis. In other words, this man, he had a great deal and he was a great worker. He had a great deal and he was a great worker. This man, Epaphras, of whom we speak. Then he goes on and he says, look the beloved physician and he must greet you. Look the beloved physician and he must greet you. Oh, beloved, what a contrast he has. Luke was a man who gave up the Lord for the Lord. Demas was a man who gave up the Lord for the Lord. Luke, who gave up the world for the Lord. Demas, who gave up the Lord for the world. You know, Luke was a physician. Here we are told, Luke, the beloved physician.